Well, okay, open your Bibles to the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings goes out in a blaze of glory, so we'll just cover the one chapter tonight. But if you're taking notes, make sure you got enough ink in your pen, because you'll want to write down some of these references, I think. We have a lot of them. We'll see if we can get to a good portion of them tonight. So if you remember in our story, Ahab and Jezebel are ruling in the northern tribes of Israel. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal there in northern Israel to a duel. God proved himself, came down with fire, and the 450 prophets of Baal were destroyed as the people repented and believed in the Lord again. And Elijah had this great victory in chapter 18. And then chapter 19, Jezebel says, I'm going to make you like one of the prophets you killed by tomorrow. Elijah, in a moment of weakness, runs for his life, comes to the end of himself, just wants to die. He's like, I don't even deserve to live anymore, Lord. I'm worse than my forefathers. And the Lord strengthens him. He runs all the way to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, where God met Moses and all that, and the 12 commandments. I've added a couple. Yeah, no, the 10 commandments were spoken. Yeah, oh, that's okay. There we go. Yeah, now I can see 10 commandments. But anyway, and there the Lord meets him. Remember, not in the storm, not in the fire, not in the wind, but in the still small voice. Elijah, why are you here? He goes, I'm the only one left, God. You should just judge the whole nation. I'm the only one that loves you and cares about you. And the Lord says, well, actually, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then he gives him further assignments to anoint the king of Syria. The new king of Israel would be Jehu. And then Elisha will be his replacement. And then actually, Elisha is the one that anoints those kings. But then there's this war with the Syrians. And after a victory that the Lord gave him, God is now upset with him. He's condemning him. A word from the Lord that makes him really sad, because God said, that's it. You know, you're going to be judged because of what your wickedness. And in that, I think we said, be careful when a wicked man pouts, right? Well, he wants the vineyard next door, and the guy doesn't want to give it up because it's his family inheritance, and he pouts, and Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll get it for you. And they set him up, slander him, have him murdered. And Jezebel says, now you can take his vineyard. And he happily takes his vineyard. And the Lord has words with Ahab through Elijah that says, you know, the place where they licked up, the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, who you killed for his vineyard, they're going to lick up your blood there. And so judgment is given against Ahab. And at the end of chapter 21, Ahab is remorseful to the Lord. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So all of his descendants were going to be destroyed because of how sinful he was. And right at the end of his life here, Ahab has a moment of sorrow before God. God sees that and has some mercy on him. He delays the judgment upon his descendants until after Ahab's life. And we talked about that, that mercy triumphs over judgment. But it says that, it says there in verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. You can't fake out God. You can't make God think you're humble when you're not. So this statement tells us that Ahab was literally humbled before God when he saw the pronunciation of God's judgments upon him. And God saw that and came to him and showed him mercy. I'm fascinated by that because Ahab is the most wicked of wicked kings, and yet God has mercy on him when he is sorrowful over his sin. I want to read you a scripture in Isaiah chapter 1, just to show you again the heart of God, this contrast. Isaiah 1, verses 13 through 20. Now, I'm just going to read it to you. Bring no more futile sacrifices. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting together. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And he goes on, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But the idea is this. I'm tired of you. All you do is you've mixed coming and meeting with me with your own wickedness, and you've come up with this wicked idea of being religious. I'm done with you. You can't even pray. I'm not going to listen anymore. But in that same context, he says, so come, let us reason together. Let me make your sins as white as snow. They're like crimson, but I can make them white as snow. So God, in his harsh statement to his people where he says, I'm done with you. You're not going to even be able to petition me, but I want you to reason with me. There's always this call to repentance. So in the judgments of God is a call to repentance. It's so important for us to remember this. When God judges, it's a call to repentance. And so Ahab humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord pushes the sentence of judgment upon him back. But Ahab doesn't continue in that repentance. So chapter 22, now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. We're back in 1 Kings, by the way. So for 3 years, there is no war after the events that we just read. Then it came to pass in the third year of that time that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, real quick, it says that Jehoshaphat went down. It's because he's coming from Jerusalem. And in vernacular, Hebrew vernacular, you go up to Jerusalem. So even though he's going north to see the king in Israel, he goes down to Israel, if that makes sense. There's several things in the narrative of the next several chapters that can be very confusing. So that's one of them if you're seeing it in your mind's eye. So Denny brings up a good question. Why did Jehoshaphat just happenstancely, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel? Well, the reality is that Jehoshaphat specifically and Ahab had made an alliance. And so one of his sons married one of Ahab's daughters. And they were trying to make peace. So they're related through marriage here, through this marriage alliance. And a lot of times kingdoms do that so that, you know, you won't attack, you know, because now we're all family kind of idea. And so that's taken place. Bears the question still, Jehoshaphat, who's a righteous man before God, a good king, fears the Lord, why would he have anything to do with Ahab? Well, in 1 Chronicles 18, I think it is, it says that this alliance had happened previously, and after a few years, he went down to see Ahab because Ahab made this huge feast for him and just lavished on him all this, you know, wealth and just whatever he wanted. You know, come on down, we'll have a big party. I'd just love to see you, you know, kind of thing. And then when he gets there, he convinces him that, will you help me fight against Ramoth-Gilead? The Syrian troops had come in there, and it belonged to them, and he's asking for help. So there's a little bit of a pull going on. I need your help for this battle, but he fattens him up first to say, hey, can you, now that you've eaten and had something to drink, what do you say your troops join with us and help me out here? So that's what's going on. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? That was his whole intention in bringing Jehoshaphat down. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. A fancy way of saying yes. And so he's going to agree to fight. So this story that we're about to read here has had a huge impact on my life. So we could talk devotionally a lot about this, but let's just read for a little bit here so we can get the story. And also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Now, just real quick, that sounds a little confusing. But I want you to see, if your Bible is like mine, in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Is Lord all caps in your Bible? That's because it's the name Jehovah. It's the name of the Lord, right? The God of Israel. Then it goes on to say that they gathered all the prophets together, 400 men. By the way, 3 years ago, roughly, all the prophets of Baal were destroyed. So guess how quickly another horde of 400 false prophets can gather? About 3 years. That's all it takes, right? How quickly people forget about what the Lord has done. So the false prophets now are gathered together, and they said, go up for the Lord. Now, it should not be all caps in your Bible. It should just be L, capital, and then O-R-D. For the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. That's the word Adonai, and it just means the Lord. It's like saying God, generically. And so Jehoshaphat says, isn't there still a prophet of the Lord around here? Again, Jehovah, all caps. So you see that little thing going on here? They're false prophets, and they're all saying, go into battle and you'll have victory. And Jehoshaphat's saying, wait. I mean a prophet of the Lord God. And so here's his response. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, of whom we may inquire of the Lord. Again, that's Jehovah. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. I don't even understand this. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. This is what we call pomp, right? The kings are in on their thrones like, oh, isn't this glorious? And all the prophets are saying, you know, go into battle and the Lord will give you victory. And then there's this one guy, verse 11, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaena, I could say that earlier today, Chenaena, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord," now he's using Jehovah's name, "with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." So this prophet makes these set of horns and said, the Lord God, Jehovah, is going to give you victory over the Syrians, and you're going to gore them with these horns, right? Until they're all destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord," again, now they're using Jehovah's name, "will deliver it into the king's hand." And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Now pause for a minute. So these guys are false prophets. They're coming up with their own words. And when Jehoshaphat calls them out and says, "What about a word from the real God?" they attach the name of Jehovah to their false prophecies. Right? You see that? Now, this is very common, to take the authority of God. Some people do, especially in wanting to manufacture a word from God. I'm going to use the name of God and attach it to what I say he's saying, so it'll give me more authority for what I'm sharing with you. Now, this is very common even today, but I want to turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to look at a good handful of passages here where he addresses this. The first one is Jeremiah 14. And again, these will be on the screen if you having trouble turning. A lot of times I miss what the pastor's saying while I'm turning to the passage he's quoting. Jeremiah 14, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts.'" So he proclaims judgment against them. Turn over to chapter 23, and I've just pulled a few of these out to share with you. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord, Jehovah. They continually say to those who despise me, "The Lord has said, you shall have peace." This is the false word, "you shall have peace." "And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" We're going to skip, for time's sake, to verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who tried to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Yikes. And what is the wheat to the chaff? What is the chaff to the wheat? God's word is like a hammer that crushes the rocks. You can't make up a word from God and have it be a word from God. Now, I emphasize this because I think it happens a lot in our day and age. And I don't want to come off too heavy here, but I think we can too quickly say, oh yeah, the Lord was telling me I should do this or that. Or really? The Lord spoke to you? Yeah, I was, you know, I just, I, Lord told me to go to the store, okay? And we can attach the name of the Lord to things that we ought not. I believe this is all called using the name of the Lord in vain, right? So if I'm presumptuous and I say, I'm going to say that was a word from the Lord, then I'm in big trouble because I'm taking just the imaginations of my heart and trying to make them have greater authority by attaching God's name, and God says you should never do that. Now, not us, but I've heard other people do things like this. I've met other believers that they just want to have a word from the Lord. And so they'll come up with something, and it's just not a word from the Lord. And if you call them out, they get offended because how dare you say that I haven't heard from the Lord? But I think we need to take that with consideration, that we are careful what we say is from the Lord. Now, again, I don't want to put any fear in your heart. I think the Lord does speak to us, and we need to in boldness speak what the Lord speaks to us. If you're in a time of worship, we can say, hey, if the Lord has laid something on your heart, go ahead and share it. And you know this verse is just in my mind and I can't get rid of it, then by faith, share it. What is the chaff to the wheat? When it is the Lord, we want to share what God's given us and watch his power do great works, right? Well, there's more, a couple more I want to share with you. Chapter 29. Now, you know Jeremiah 29:11, but look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, right? So in other words, the prophets are saying, no, 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 God's going to give us victory. Just like back with Ahab. God's going to give you victory. Don't give in. Don't give in. And Jeremiah the prophet was put in prison for writing these things. He was lowered into a dungeon where it says that he sank into the mud, into the mire in the dungeon, because he had the audacity to actually share what God was giving him, which was to go to the king and say, you're to just let God take you into captivity, into Babylon, because he's judging the nation. Interesting to me. Can I read you one more? It's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13 and verse 9. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And he goes on and says, very similar things. Remember I said this last week, look for that phrase. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, when God brings down the false prophets, then you know that the Lord is the God of heaven and earth. Beautiful. Well, back in our story, we'll never get done tonight, right? So Micaiah verse 14 says this, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So Micaiah speaks the word of the Lord to his own hurt. He knows what's going to happen if he shares what God gives him to share. It's going to be different than the false prophets. And so Jesus even brought this up to his generation. He said, you know what? All the blood of the prophets that were murdered is going to come against you because here I am and you're still not believing. I'm paraphrasing in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. It was going to be required of that generation, though, because of the greatness of the revelation of God in Christ that they were rejecting. Unbelief brings judgment, and the rebellion of unbelief, men are accountable for. So Jesus wasn't saying you're guilty of past sin. Somebody else's sin is going to be upon you. It's the fact that they were continuing in the unbelief of the past, right? They weren't repenting. They weren't believing in Jesus. So he holds them accountable to that. But then it's proven because when Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, what do they say? Crucify him, crucify him. That evil of unbelief. So, by the way, church, I want to encourage you in this. We speak the words of Jesus to this generation. The apostles spoke the words of Jesus. Paul the apostle spoke the words of Jesus. The church fathers spoke the word of Jesus. The church today does, and you do. Well, I'll ask you, do you speak what the word of God that he's given you? Do you speak what God says, or do you make stuff up? There's a lot of people that just make stuff up. But we stand out distinct because we have the word of God that we hold to in our hearts. I love it when I read the scriptures and the Lord speaks to me and I get to share that with everybody. I think we just saw that with Terry tonight when he read the story of blind Bartimaeus and the Lord says, what would you ask of me? What a great question. That really was a word from the Lord for me tonight is, oh Lord, I'm concerned about all kinds of stupid stuff. And it just made me bow my head and surrender all those things. And then, Dan, was it you that prayed first that our children that have wandered from the Lord will come back? It's like, Lord, that's me. I should have said that first. Darn it, I got to tell Dan to be quiet next time. And let me... It was just like stolen right from my heart. It's like, that's what I want to see, is the people that I know and love come to Christ. What do you want from me, Chris? I want you to save my family and my friends and the people that I meet and bring revival, Lord. God, come quickly. Make me a man that fears you and walks in your ways. I mean, I have a lot of requests, right? But that was just beautiful. Word from the Lord tonight. And so back in our story, verse 15, whatever the Lord says, I'll speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord, Jehovah, will deliver it into the hand of the king. And so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, think about that. Does that mean this was a frequent occurrence where when Micaiah would go to him, he would say, oh yeah, do whatever you want, king. Yeah, the Lord will bless it. And he had to say, come on, tell me the truth, tell me the truth. Maybe so, it sounds like it. Like Micaiah's done this before. A little sarcastic response there for the king. What's interesting is Ahab knows this is not what the Lord has planned. This is an interesting insight into unbelief. He knows that the word from the false prophets is not the word from the true and living God. And so when Micaiah says the exact same thing, he goes, come on, quit lying to me. What's God saying to you? And then he said, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Well, he's pointing to the end result of the battle. If they go to battle, the king would die. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I wonder if the problem was that Ahab thought that if the people just spoke good words to him, then that would somehow empower him to win. Like the power of prayer, as opposed to actually the God who answers prayer. Or positive thinking, you know, tell me I'm going to get better, and then I'll get better, you know, rather than actually placing our faith in the one and true living God. I don't know. But this opens the door, this sarcastic response opens the door for the king to confess that he kind of knew that wouldn't be right, and that he would then proclaim what God was really going to do. Now he backs up, and the king, Micaiah, verse 19, said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? That's what the Lord is asking. So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. And so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. That's pretty bold. But this story is very interesting. He sees God up in heaven. All the angels of heaven are gathered round. He goes, okay, I need some ideas. We need to get Ahab into battle so that he may die there. I'm judging him. Give me some ideas. And these ideas are coming in. Now, this is the vision. This is what Micaiah is sharing with Ahab. And one spirit appears before the Lord and says, I can do it. And he says, oh, you can? How? I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his false prophets, and he will believe them. And the Lord says, that'll work. Now, that is going to send us on a little bit of a bunny trail here. Because a lying spirit really speaks of Satan or a spirit of darkness. And yet God uses that to accomplish his will. God has said, that's enough, Ahab. And his judgment is going to be sure. And the way that he brings it about is through the enemy of God or one of his minions. So God says that's enough sometimes. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's enough. Judgment's going to fall. Abraham said, would you destroy the city if there were 40 righteous or 50 righteous? I can't remember where he starts. 40? How about 30? How about 20? If there were 10 righteous, wouldn't you spare the city, God? And God says, I'll spare it if there's 10. They couldn't find 10. Abraham saw the smoke of the city rising on the horizon. There wasn't even 10 righteous. There was, who was righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his wife and his daughters. That was it. 4. And God brought judgment on the city. It had gone on long enough. Belshazzar, remember the handwriting on the wall in Babylon, their drink. They say, hey, go get the vessels from the temple of God in Israel, and we're going to drink out of them. And they started getting drunk using the golden goblets. And all of a sudden, this hand writes on the wall, judgment upon them that very night, and judgment fell upon them. Remember when in Acts, when King Agrippa the First was, Herod Agrippa, sorry, the first was speaking, and he was, you know, did this whole big speech, and everyone said, oh, it's not the words of men, it's the words of God. And he took that praise, and then worms ate him, right? So it's like, that was enough, enough of your pride. This is what God says to Israel and Judah is, that's enough. There are times when God's judgment is just simply gonna fall. There's lines for individuals, for cities, for nations, and God only knows. And church, I pray for mercy for our country, and I will continue to pray for mercy, because our nation, absolutely, if God said that's enough, I could see us being judged. So I pray for mercy. I pray for revival. So God allows Satan to tempt people. He allows Satan to test people. He allows Satan to torment people. He allows Satan to be used so that he can judge people. And this kind of bothers me. It doesn't sit right. It's sitting right more and more as I study it. But I think of Job. I'm just uncomfortable reading the first chapter of Job. Job's this righteous guy, fears the Lord, offers sacrifices for his children, and God turns to Satan and says, hey, have you checked out Job? Righteous guy, doesn't sin against me, never lifts a word against me. I mean, look at that, pretty good, huh? And Satan says, oh, well, just let me at him. He'll curse you to your face. He goes, okay, go ahead. Just don't kill him. I just think, wait, I have a, Lord, Can we just pray no to that, you know? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But God at times allows it. I think of King Saul. He hardened his heart to the Lord. He continued in unbelief. And God one day said, that's it. You're no longer king. I'm giving the kingdom to someone else. And sent an evil spirit from the Lord to torment him. And it drove him crazy, because of his unbelief and his pride. He was personally judged. King David, when he numbered the people, when we talked about that when we were in Samuel, the end of 2 Samuel, Chronicles says that Satan tempted him so that God could judge the nation. That's just mysterious. The answer is simply this. The devil is still God's devil. Martin Luther said that. He's not out of control. God's not up in heaven going, oh man, he's really making some ground. I gotta go. We need some people to go fight the enemy. I didn't see him over here. Oh no, there's a demon over there. I didn't see him bothering you. It's all under the authority and control of God, and God uses it. And I don't have to understand that. I just have to acknowledge the authority and power of God. Jesus was tempted by Satan. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wow. Jesus came to Peter and said, Satan has asked for you by name, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So when you return to me, wait, Lord, when I return to you, where am I going? Well, you'll see. You fail the test, Peter. Satan finds sin within you, and it's not like he hit his thumb with a hammer and, you know, cussed. He denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times, and then the rooster crowed. He failed the test, but Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail, so God had a further future work for Peter. Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to beat him up, but it brought God's greater glory in his life. So I've been warning you, I'm going to talk more about forgiveness. And I'm going to detour real quick to our proverb in Matthew 18. And I'll just really quickly remind you of the proverb. There's a guy who owes $10 billion to his master. And he says, just give me some more time and I'll pay you. Yeah, right. I'm going to be able to earn $10 billion this time for sure. Lucky seven. You know, I mean, how do you... There's no case at all. And the master has compassion on him, forgives him of the entire debt. He goes out, he finds someone that owes him like $1,500 and starts to strangle him. Pay me what you owe. And the guy says, I need more time. And he goes, nope. Throws him in prison until he pays him. That means you'll never be able to pay me back. Now, this whole parable is about forgiveness, right? And then the servants tell the master, hey, that guy that you forgave a huge debt just tried to strangle his friend that owed him, you know, $1,500 and threw him into prison. And the master goes, oh, that's not good. We pick up the story in verse 34. He should have had pity on those around him. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I'm going to read verse 34 again. It should be on the screen. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until they should pay all that was due to him. In the story, who's delivered to the torturers? The one that was forgiven the great debt but did not forgive in return. Who are you in the story? Are you the guy that got strangled for the $1,500 and how, you know, I feel like this guy should have forgiven me for what I did. Wasn't that big of a deal? No. We're the one that's forgiven the insurmountable debt before God, who forgave us of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the point of the story. The Lord is saying, if you've been forgiven that incredible debt that you could never pay back. And by the way, there's nothing that you've done that hasn't been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, right? Even if you think maybe there's something that you've done that God could never forgive you for, guess what? The blood of Jesus is greater, the grace of God is stronger, and you are forgiven of those things. If you don't believe you're forgiven, you will not live as though you're forgiven. You will live guilty and in fear of God. Afraid of God, I should say. But know this, God's forgiven you. Therefore, we are to forgive everyone of anything they've ever done or will do against us. And if we say, I'm working on that, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Who are the torturers? This man who's unforgiving, having been forgiven. And remember, he's talking to his disciples here, Peter. He's talking to him. Those that have been forgiven the great debt aren't forgiving to others, and so they're delivered to the torturers. Who are the torturers? You can guess where I'm going with this based on the context of the story we're reading. God will allow even the enemy himself to torture you if you do not forgive. What unforgiveness does in your life is ruinous, absolutely ruinous. And notice in the story, if we can look at it this way, the guy throws his friend in jail, meaning you'll never pay the debt you owe me. And that's what we do. We hold someone that's hurt us and we say, well, Chris, I can forgive everyone except for that guy because what he did was absolutely evil and destructive to me and everyone around me. So I'm having trouble forgiving him. Then guess what? You're opening up yourself to be tormented by that unforgiveness until you finally come to God and say, God, you've forgiven me. I forgive them for all that they've done. Now that's heavy. That's heavy. But I'll tell you, I know too many Christians that are saved, they're born again, but they struggle with being forgiving to anyone for anything that they've ever done or will do against them. And when you read the Bible, you find the verse, if you can find a verse that will give me an easier time with this, I'd be happy to read it. I don't see it. That God would demand from us to be forgiving like he's forgiving. So now when I was an early Christian, if I would have heard that, well, I thought, oh no, I'm not as forgiving as God is. I'm probably going to go to hell now. I'm not forgiven. You're forgiven. But you're allowing yourself to give a signed document to the enemy. This allows you to torment me because I'm not willing to forgive somebody who's hurt me. And that process, many people believe forgiveness is a process. You don't have to really forgive someone until maybe the last day of your life because you've processed your whole life and you have no idea what I've been through. That will not fly with God. Yes, you're saved, you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but you can be free. You can be free and walk in victory by walking in forgiveness. Now, you'll hear more about that because I've warned you. I'm going to keep going all spring talking about forgiveness. But God allows the enemy to tempt, to even torment, and he even uses the enemy to judge people. God is not temperamental, by the way. He's not angry on Tuesdays after 3, you know. He's not moody. He's not unreliable. He's not changeable. His partial judgments are always held up by his mercy. So when he judges, it's the best thing that could happen. And there's always a call to repentance. We continue to hold on to the mercies of God by faith, even in light of judgment, even in our own lives, even in suffering. You see, unbelief does not have a grip or strength during judgment. And it's dealt with in judgment. So unbelief is judged, but even now, someone who is in unbelief is given the opportunity by judgment to repent, to come to God by faith and respond in humility, in repentance. And that's what we call God's long-suffering. Have I hit you too hard with that bat? Have I beat that too much? Well, I got one more verse for you. It's in Ezekiel. If you're still there, it's in Ezekiel chapter 14. And now, this verse, the language is a little difficult, so I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, and it'll be on the screen. So it's going to be hard for you to look at New King James in your lap, so I encourage you to look at the screen. I'm going to read to you out of New Living Translation, Ezekiel 14, 6 through 11. Therefore, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent and turn away from your idols and stop all your detestable sins. Verse 7, I, the Lord, will answer all those, both Israelites and foreigners, who reject me and set up idols in their hearts and so fall into sin, and who then come to a prophet asking for my advice. I will turn against such people and make a terrible example of them, eliminating them from among my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if a prophet is deceived into giving a message, it is because I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I will lift my fist against such prophets and cut them off from the community of Israel. False prophets and those who seek their guidance will all be punished for their sins. In this way, the people of Israel will learn not to stray from me, polluting themselves with sin. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I, the Lord God, have spoken. So he's saying, when someone's just living in sin, but they want to do kind of like Ahab did, I want to go and get a word from the Lord for my life, and they go to a prophet and say, what does God have for me? But they're not willing to turn from their sin. God says, if that prophet comes up with some kind of lie, you know what? It's going to be me causing the whole thing to happen to bring judgment on both of them. In that passage we just read in Ezekiel 14, what was the word from the Lord, the true word from the Lord? Look at verse 6. Therefore, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent and turn away from your idols and stop all your detestable sins. It's the call to repentance. So they knew that. That's the word from God. Well, I want a word from the Lord for me. Meaning, I'm not going to turn from my sins. I want something encouraging. It brings a curse. Isn't that interesting? So this really challenges me, church, because I want to be very careful that I am walking with the Lord and hearing from the Lord and sharing what he says, even if it's maybe not easy to hear. By the way, God doesn't just allow the enemy to do whatever he wants. Everything's under his control. With Job, right? In the end, what was the result? If you read the book of Job, poetry, right? It was better than ever. He got everything back, twice as much, and another set of children. It's like, it's tough reading. But he says this, when God rebukes him and says, who are you to answer back to me? Job says this, I've heard about you with my ears in the past of my entire life. But now I see you and I repent. It brought him into a greater intimacy. And I'll tell you this, all that we've just talked about, the torment in my heart when I hold on to unforgiveness, God has used that pain to draw me to him, and I find myself more in love with him, having a greater intimacy with the Lord when he brings about in me surrender, repentance. Lord, I'm desperate for you. There is no one I desire more than you. There's nothing I desire more than you, Lord. It's cleansing. He uses that to cleanse his people. Well, I tried to cut my notes down to not be too much, so I'm going to have to skip some things, but we'll get back to them at some point. So he's thrown into prison and says, if you ever come back here, then the God didn't speak to me, and take heed, all you people. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. So they went anyway. Even in light of all that Micaiah had told them, they're just going to go. And I'm confused about why Jehoshaphat, so you're not alone there, Denny, I'm agreeing with you. I don't know why Jehoshaphat is in this situation with Ahab. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king was disguised, and the only person that looks kingly is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. And so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. I missed verse 31, by the way. They were only not to fight against anyone except for the king of Israel. So they thought it was Jehoshaphat. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed. I tell you, that's picturesque. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Remember, chapter 21, verse 19, he said, the dogs are going to lick the blood of this, at the same place where you murdered Naboth, where they licked up his blood. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that were built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. By the way, this gets really confusing because there's kings both in Israel and Judah with the same names back and forth at the same time. So if you're reading and you go, wait, how is he still the king? It's a different guy. Verse 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is Jehoshaphat. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants into the ships, but Jehoshaphat would not allow that, basically. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was carried with his fathers, or buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and the ways of his mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God to anger according to all that his father had done. So he's a son of Ahab. No lessons learned here by these kings in Israel. Every one of them is a wicked king over and over and over. I want to close kind of in the middle of my notes here, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll have it on the screen. This is when Peter is preaching for the first time. The Holy Spirit has come upon the church in power, and what we see is the miraculous power expressed in preaching in that very moment. So remember, the tongues of fire came upon them. Well, this was the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and it looked like a flipping flame above their heads. And then they all started to speak the praises of God, and everyone that was gathered around heard the praises in their native tongue from where they came from. See, they had been there for the feast, so they were from Greece and, you know, Asia and all these places, and they all had different languages, but they all spoke Hebrew, right? Because they were Jews. So they come together, and one guy would turn to him and go, hey, are you hearing that in French? Because I'm hearing it in Spanish. Because, yeah, I'm hearing it in French. What's going on? So they're talking together in Hebrew to each other, but they're all hearing it in their native language where they came from, which I think is simply a miraculous gift to show what the church was going to become. far greater than just the nation of Israel. But as they're contemplating it, someone says, ah, they're all drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on and quotes the prophecy of the Spirit of God being poured out. But in verse 22, he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's a great mystery revealed in this first sermon from Peter, and that's that this is it. God's determined counsel, foreordained, planned beyond time, was that Jesus would be crucified for the sins of the world. But God holds those accountable who did it. Those who said, yes, crucify him. You crucified the Lord of glory. God planned it, but you're accountable for what you did. Now that's the mystery. Right? When we think, well, why would God use Satan to accomplish his judgments? Because everyone is held accountable for their sins. So Jesus came, foreordained, planned from the very beginning. The gospel's preached in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will crush your head. It's all planned. But God, in his all-powerful, infinite wisdom, is able to plan everything and still hold us accountable. Now, that's a mystery that we don't really grasp, but we believe it because the scriptures teach it. So Satan abused Jesus on the cross. Mankind abused Jesus at the cross. He was judged by God in full measure there on the cross, all in light of what should have been upon us. And in that redemption, evil was overcome by the goodness of God, and yet everyone is still held accountable to God. Powerful, huh? Father, I thank you, Lord, that you don't play games with our lives. I thank you, Lord, that your word to us is life and blessing. Lord, your word says that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ, and it was your plan from the beginning to give us those things. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be awakened by your Spirit today in a way, Lord, that where we would just have an enlightened vision, Lord, to see your hand working all around us, Lord, so that we can simply walk by faith, being used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.